begin our study. And this evening we're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, which in part contains the Ten Commandments. And I suppose we could spend a lot of time on that. I'm going to spend one night on this whole chapter. I could spend, I suppose, a lesson on each commandment, but rather than spend that kind of detailed time on it, I think it's sufficient that we spend 1 hour on it. Well, at least we'll try to do that. Deuteronomy chapter 5, but let's begin with a word of prayer and then we'll read our text. Father, we thank you for the time we have together this evening, and we pray that you'd bless it. We pray that you would guide us and direct us in our thinking. We look to you to do that. You are our teacher ultimately. We must apply ourselves to the text. We must read it and think about it and ponder what you have revealed to us. But we know that apart from the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, we cannot understand these things. We're left in the dark. And so we look to you to teach us and guide us, and we pray that you'd make our time enjoyable and profitable this evening. Instruct us. Give us a greater understanding of your word. We thank you for it. We thank you for the gift of the Bible, your inerrant word, and confess that we don't avail ourselves of the opportunities to study it as we should, and pray that you would bless us in order that we might redeem our time and be more faithful with it and spend more time and greater attention, give greater attention to it. But we pray particularly you'd bless us this evening as we study, and pray not only that you'd bless us, but bless the young people as they meet this evening. Instruct them as well. We pray for all of the teachers of this church that you'd bless them as they prepare their lessons during this week and as they teach this Sunday. May they teach well and build us up in the faith as a result of their instruction. We pray for those who are not here. We pray for those who are traveling. Give them safety, and the men who are traveling on business or pleasure. We pray for those who are sick. Think particularly of Betty Radford as she's recovering from surgery. Pray that she would recover speedily and well and be able to return home tomorrow. Watch over her and relieve her of any discomfort. And bless us now, Lord, as we look to you and look to your word. We pray that you would build us up in the faith. May our time together be an edifying time and one that brings glory to you. Thank you most of all for the gift of life in your Son. We thank you for sending him into the world and for the death that he died on our behalf. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Our text again is Deuteronomy chapter 5. Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those of us alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire, while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick gloom with a great voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on 2 tablets of stone and gave them to me. And it came about when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, "Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God says. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it." And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, "I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. Go say to them, 'Return to your tents.' But as for you, stand here by me, that I may speak to you all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I give them to possess. So you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." The introductory section of the book has been concluded, introductory section being the first chapters in which Moses reviews their history after leaving Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, and then the introduction to this section on the law, which was last time's lesson 2 weeks ago, chapter 4. And now Moses begins his exposition of the law, which extends through the major part of this book, from chapter 5, verse 1, through to the beginning of chapter 29. He begins from the general and moves to the particular. That's his method, moving from the general to the specific. In chapter 5, Moses recalls the Ten Commandments that God gave at Mount Sinai. These are the basis of the covenant that he made with the nation the requirements, the duties in their relationship with God under the covenant that was made there at Sinai. The Ten Commandments were described by Moses in chapter 4 as the covenant. They are the essence of the covenant that God made, the heart of the covenant. One writer describes them as the covenant obligations in embryo. The later sections of Deuteronomy amplify and expand upon the Ten Commandments as they are applied to the new circumstances that the nation would face when it entered the land of Canaan. And so a general statement of the law is given in the first part of this book, in chapter 5 and the early chapters. And then in the major section in which he teaches on the law, he gives very specific, detailed legislation, very specific commandments. And they are developments of each of the Ten Commandments. And so, as Moses prepares to do this, as he prepares to expound the law, he begins by summoning the nation, summoning Israel to hear, meaning to listen and obey his words. We often see that expression. We'll see it again. Hear, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And so that is how he begins this. Hear, that is, hear with an intention to listen and obey. It reminds them in verse 2 that God made a covenant with them at Horeb. He says, the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers. In other words, Abraham did not have this covenant. Isaac and Jacob did not live under the law. Abraham and the others lived under a covenant of promise. The covenant made with Abraham was, or is, permanent. It's eternal. But this covenant is not. It is temporary. And Paul explains that in the book of Galatians. He says in Galatians chapter 3 that the law came 430 years later after Abraham. It didn't invalidate the promise. It didn't invalidate that covenant that God made with Abraham. Rather, it worked along with it, alongside of it. It didn't contradict the promise. The law didn't contradict the promise. The law wasn't given in a way to replace the promise. In fact, it was given as an aid to the promise, to the gospel. The law wasn't given as a gospel. The law wasn't given as a way of salvation. It wasn't given for justification. That is by faith alone, and that has been made very clear by Moses himself when he records in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 how Abraham was justified, how he was justified through faith and faith alone. Now, the law doesn't invalidate that, Paul points out. It doesn't contradict it. It wasn't given, the law was not given as another way of salvation, as a way to be justified. The law was given as a code of conduct within the covenant, as a rule of living. It would govern every aspect of the life of the Israelite. His conduct, his worship, every detail of his life was to be covered by the law. Paul calls the law a tutor to lead us to Christ. It was a schoolmaster, as the King James Version puts it. A schoolmaster that disciplined and corrected the Israelites, as well as instructed them until Christ came. And then, when he came, it ceased to be binding upon God's people. Paul says that in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. He writes, Christ is the end or the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so the law and the covenant made with Israel was temporary, lasting only until Christ came, who through his death established the new covenant. But because it was a tutor to lead us to Christ, it has much to teach us about Christ. It has much to teach us because it's the Word of God. We learn a great deal about Christ, and because it's the Word of God, we learn a great deal about the Father's character, about the character of the Godhead. Because these laws are expressions of His character. They are expressions of His holiness. And 9 of the 10 are repeated in the New Testament, and so they give us a standard of conduct, instruction on how to live. Now, in recalling the origin of the covenant, that it was at Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, Moses also, in doing that, recalls the awesomeness of the event when God gave the law and how he spoke, as Moses says in verse 4, from the midst of the fire. And then he repeats that scene in verse 22 when he describes the mountain shrouded in the cloud and thick gloom. So it was an awesome sight, and it was a time of great terror for the people. They were filled with fear as they looked upon the cloud and the darkness and the fire on the top of the mountain and heard God speak in a great voice. In fact, the author of Hebrews expands upon that a bit. He says that his voice shook the earth. So there's great fear, which gives us, I think, something of the sense of that covenant, that it produced fear, that it produced a sense of death and a fear of death. So God spoke, and he spoke with great signs. They did not see him, but they saw the evidence of him, and they heard the evidence of him, and there was no mistaking the fact that God was present among his people, and God was speaking to his people. So this is not a covenant of human origin. This is a covenant of divine origin. These are God's words, which Moses is about to recall to the people, spoken some 40 years earlier. And because they are the words of God, and they were given with such solemnity and such producing such fear, they are to be listened to. It's necessary for the people to hear them and obey them. The commandments begin in verse 6 with the reminder of who God is and what he has done for Israel. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, that is the way God begins giving this command, these series of commands, the Ten Commandments, by which they will carry out their covenant obligations with him and worship him. And there's a reminder in this, I think, and that is that true worship begins with true knowledge. The worshiper's basic requirement is to know God, to know who he is, to know what he's done. And so the commandments begin not with a command, but rather with a description. The Lord identifies himself as their God and as their Redeemer. And many commentators have seen in this the pattern of the suzerain treaty or the vassal treaty. We've spoken about that in the past weeks, that were treaties that were very common in the ancient Near East. A great king would make a treaty with a lesser king, a weaker king, and with his people. And then the greater king would remind the people, when this covenant had been arranged, his treaty had been arranged, of who he was and what he had done for them. And then he would set down the rules of the treaty, all of the obligations that were expected of them that they were to keep. And then at the end of it, he would tell them of all the blessings that would follow if they would keep their obligations, but all the curses that would follow if they did not keep the treaty. And here there's something of that pattern. Before giving the duties that the Lord, their king, would require of them, the Lord recalls what he'd done for them. He is their Redeemer. He delivered them from Egypt, delivered them from slavery. So formally, they were vassals. They were the subjects of another king, of a cruel king, Pharaoh in Egypt. But God has delivered them from that cruel bondage and liberated them in the Exodus. Now, they are under a new authority. They are under his authority. He's their king. He's their direct king. And as their king, as their sovereign, he imposes on them obligations. Obligations which are just and righteous. Laws that are proper. Nothing unfair or cruel in any of this, as opposed to the way Pharaoh ruled everything is righteous and pure. And the first commandment is recalled by Moses in verse 7. It is the prohibition against worshiping other gods. You shall have no other gods before me. God had been faithful to Israel. He saw them in bondage. Moses recalls this in Exodus chapter 2. He heard their groaning, he writes. He remembered the covenant that he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Genesis chapter 15, he tells Abraham that his people will go down into Egypt for 400 years and they'll be in slavery. But he'll bring them up, bring them back, and bring them into the land. And Moses recalls how he remembered that. He remembered the covenant he'd made with Abraham and delivered them from Egypt. And so he was faithful to his word, faithful to his promise to the fathers. And so his faithfulness to them called for their faithfulness in response to him. And that was only right as a response, because not only did he do that for them, bless them greatly, deliver them, give them freedom, but it is right, and principally right, because he is the only true God. He proved that in Egypt when he made war on the gods of Egypt. In fact, that's how God explains what he was doing in the plagues in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 2. He made war on the gods, proved that the gods of Egypt, which would represent all of the gods of the ancient world, idolatry, polytheism, how he proved that it is vacuous, it's empty of truth, it's the vain imaginations of men. He demonstrated that those gods were nothing. He's the only true God, and because of that, he deserves the faithful worship and service of men. But still, the reality is that the Israelites were living in a world of polytheism, a world of many gods and idols, and they would face those temptations when they entered Canaan. They would face the temptation to worship the false gods, and so he is warning them against that, or commanding them not to do that, commanding them to be loyal to him, but nevertheless, they would face that, and they will face it in a number of ways, but one way you can see is they will enter the land, and as they enter the land, there'll be a very significant change in their life. They're nomads. They had been slaves in Egypt, bricklayers in Egypt, and now for 40 years they've been wanderers, nomads, and now they're about to enter into a settled life in which they will adapt to the land. They'll become shepherds and farmers. And as they enter the land of Canaan, they'll have to learn all of that. They'll have to learn to be farmers. They'll have to learn the agrarian life, a settled life, a life of agriculture. And in Canaan, they would find, at least in the thinking of the Canaanites, the inhabitants of that land, that agriculture and religion were closely related. They were closely related for Israel as well, very closely related, as this book points out. But they'll be faced with the theology and the ideas of the Canaanites, and be tempted to adopt their views. And for the Canaanite, well, they knew that at least in their thinking, that the harvest depended on more than just their work. It depended in their thinking on the generosity of the gods of fertility. And so the Canaanite farmer not only plowed his fields, but he engaged in the rituals of the fertility cult in order to manipulate the gods and move the gods to give rain and to give a good harvest. And the fertility rituals were very immoral religious rites. The Hebrew would be faced with that. But the Hebrews would have to learn to plow their fields and become farmers with the same tools that the Canaanites use, but without the use of the Canaanite fertility rites and the gods of the Canaanites, whom the Canaanites said gave them their great harvest. They were going to have to trust God, who had brought them out of Egypt, trust God, who provided for them in the wilderness, to provide them with the harvest as well. So they would be looking to him. They were not to look to the gods of the Canaanites. They were to look to God, who had proven himself to be the God of history and would prove himself every year as they looked to him to be the God of nature as well. And as they looked to him, he would produce. As they did not look to him, their harvest would fail. And later in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses will make that very clear. When they're not faithful to him, the sky will become as brass, the earth will become as iron, there'll be no harvest, they'll suffer. But there's no need for that, no need for that faithfulness, no need for that temptation to look after other gods, because God had shown himself, already proven himself in the past to be faithful, to be reliable in every circumstance of life. If he could provide for them abundantly, consistently in the wilderness where nothing grows, and certainly in a land that he will describe later on in chapter 8, is very, very fertile and rich, can certainly provide in that land too. Well, farming is just one example of the way that the Israelite would be tempted. The first commandment touched all of life. It dominated every aspect of their life and relationship to God. Everything was to be controlled by him. And it's the same today. He is Lord of every sphere of our lives, whether it is a life of action, the things that we do, or the life of our thoughts or our emotional life, whatever it is to be brought under submission to God. It is to be governed by him and by his word. There is no area of life from which he can be excluded. And if there is any area of life in which he is excluded, then we have erected an idol in his place. Anything that puts God second place is in effect another god. Well, the second commandment is the prohibition on images. Verse 8, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. This is the prohibition on images of the Lord, of representing him in some physical way. It's not a prohibition against making images of other gods, since that would really only repeat the first commandment. That is, of course, prohibited, but that would be prohibited under the first commandment. And the second commandment is to be understood as a prohibition against representing the Lord with any material way, in any material way or with an image. The Lord was not to be represented in an image of any kind. That would reduce him to the level of the creation. It would represent him as something of the creation. And in doing that, it would deny his greatness. It would deny his transcendence. He's separate from the creation. He's not a part of it. And that would limit him. That would diminish him. The only means by which the Lord can be represented is by words and by theological propositions, theological formulations, ideas. And even that must be done carefully, worded carefully. A theological proposition must be worded in such a way that he is not limited. The Scriptures give us some of this, give us descriptions of God that explain him, usually words, or often words that explain him by analogy. In other words, God is light, for example, or our God is a consuming fire. He's not actually, literally, light. He's not actually a consuming fire. Those words are illustrations of truth about God. And from those statements and many others, the revelation that God has given in all 66 books of the Bible, men have arrived at definitions of God, such as the one we considered a few weeks ago from the Westminster Confession of Faith. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That is a theological proposition. It's a definition, description of God that describes him as unlimited and describes various aspects of him. So the people of Israel were reminded They were limited to language as a means of imagery for God. And in being reminded of that, that they couldn't draw upon the creation in order to represent God, they couldn't build things or fashion things that would remind them of God. And being reminded that really it's only the Word of God from which they can draw their ideas, they are constantly cast back upon the Word of God to come to an understanding of Him, as well as their experience in their relationship with God as He provided for them or as He disciplined them, as He cared for them, they would learn about Him. But they were limited in what they could use. It was not visual representations that they were given to instruct them, but verbal representations, revelation. All visual representations are forbidden. J.I. Packer writes, applying this to our situation, historically Christians have differed as to whether the second commandment forbids the use of pictures of Jesus for purposes of teaching and instruction in Sunday school classes, for instance. And the question is not an easy one to settle, but there is no room for doubting that the commandment obliges us to dissociate our worship, both in public and in private, from all pictures and statues of Christ, no less than from pictures and statues of His Father. Pictures and images of the Lord don't glorify Him, don't magnify Him, they dishonor Him because they conceal the truth of His nature and His glory. We touched on this a few weeks ago, so I don't want to repeat what we've already gone over, but it does not magnify God's glory to make an image of Him or make a picture of Him. It diminishes it, and it's misleading. Again, Packer writes, "It is a matter of historical fact that the use of the crucifix as an aid to prayer has encouraged people to equate devotion with brooding over Christ's bodily sufferings. It has made them morbid about the spiritual value of physical pain, and it has kept them from the knowledge of the risen Savior." And he points out how psychologically images become substitutes for people who look at them and give devotion to them, so that rather than honoring Christ, they honor the image or the crucifix, or the picture. Rather than pray to the Father, they pray to the image and give adoration to it. And that is true. We see that from the Bible. There's one example that, just in thinking about this, came to mind. You remember the book of Numbers. There's that scene where the children of Israel have rebelled, and so God punishes them. He sends fiery serpents into the camp. Moses calls out to God. And they call out to Moses. Moses calls out to God, and God instructs Moses to make a bronze brazen serpent, put it on a pole and hold it up, and all who look at it will be healed. That's the remedy. And so he does that, they do that, the plague ceases, and they're healed. And so they kept that serpent and cherished that serpent. And over time, they began to worship the serpent. So that in the time of Hezekiah, they were offering incense to the serpent and gave it a name, the brass thing or the bronze thing. And so Hezekiah, in a reformation that he started, that swept through the land, and it took down the high places and all the idols. It was one of the complete reformations of the day. Took that image that many people were worshiping and broke it, destroyed it. It was a good thing. It was an image that God had commanded, but they took that image and they began to worship it. And I think that's characteristic of human nature. When there's something physical, something tangible, people begin to give too much devotion to it. And so no image was to be made of God. And the Lord did not preserve for Himself a physical description. We have something of that in Isaiah 53, but we don't have descriptions of Him, and that's not what we're to seek. And so, images were not to be made of God. They would diminish His glory. They would distort the truth about Him. And He says in verse 9 that He's a jealous God. and he's jealous for the truth about himself. Well, God never gave Israel a visual representation of himself, but he did give them his name, Yahweh, Lord, and in the third commandment, a prohibition against the improper use of his name is given. Verse 11, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." In its narrowest sense, that has to do with profaning the Lord's name with a false oath. But in a broader sense, it concerns any insincere reference to the Lord. To trivialize his name is to degrade his glory. Every reference that we make to the Lord, we are to make with the highest reverence. And I think it's significant that in the Lord's Prayer, as it's sometimes called, or the model prayer of Matthew chapter 6, the first petition that the Lord instructs us to make in that is, "Hallowed be thy name." In other words, our great concern, the first concern of that prayer, is that God's name will be magnified, that it will be glorified in the world. And we are to do that in the things that we do, in the things that we say, in our thoughts. They are to magnify him. His name is to be honored. His name is a representative of his being, of who he is. And he's to be glorified. Fourth commandment is to observe the Sabbath. That differs from the previous three commandments in that it is set in a positive form, at least initially it is. Verse 12, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you." A characteristic feature of observing the Sabbath was the absence of regular work on that day. We read in verses 13 and 14, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. All in Israel were to rest from the toil of their daily labors. Even the animals, even the beasts of burden were to rest. It was a Sabbath of the Lord. It was his day. That shows how generous God is. 6 days are their days to work and to do what they please. But one of those days is to be set aside for him. He's the God of the universe, the only God there is. He owns everything. He rules everything. But he only takes one day for himself. And that was a day in which they were to remember him and refresh themselves. So a day of remembrance of the Lord and refreshment for his people. It was a day that taught them that work was only part of life, not the whole of it. And the reason given for it here is stated in verse 15, and it's different from the reason that is given in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11. And in the book of Exodus, the reason has to do with God's creative work. It was because God rested from his labors, his work of creation, on the seventh day that they were to keep the Sabbath, they were to observe it. And by following that pattern in their lives, the people would be reminded every week, one day a week, every week, that the Lord is their creator, that he is the creator of all things, and that they are creatures and they are obligated to him. They would be reminded that he alone created the whole world and all of its parts, and that he is not to be identified with any portion of the world or the universe that he created. He's not to be identified with any of the forces of nature, but he transcends it all. He is the creator. Now that's in the book of Exodus, in chapter 20 and verse 11. Here it's different. Here the reason is not creative, but redemptive. It's because they were redeemed that they are to remember the Sabbath. He says, verse 15, "And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Sabbath was also a memorial to the Exodus and to their deliverance from Egypt. Every Sabbath, they were released from the labor of the week and reminded of the release that God had given them from their labor, from their slavery in Egypt. It was a reminder to them every week of their salvation. And for the Christian, the Sabbath is significant in that it pointed to Christ and the salvation that we have in Him and the release that we have in Him. And that's how David interpreted the Sabbath in Psalm 95, at least he interpreted in terms of salvation, where he praises the Lord as the rock of our salvation, and then refers in the end of that psalm to God's rest. And the author of Hebrews develops that when he quotes Psalm 95 in verse 11, that verse where David speaks of rest in Hebrews chapter 4. He writes of the Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God, the final experience of salvation in the resurrection in the world to come. We have not yet entered into that rest. We have entered into rest in Christ. We've entered into salvation from the penalty of sin, the guilt of sin. We are presently being saved from the power of sin, and we shall be saved from the presence of sin. That final aspect of salvation, that completion of salvation, is yet to come. And the Sabbath looked forward to that. The Sabbath was an illustration of that. It was a picture of that, as the author of Hebrews develops it in Hebrews chapter 4. And so we understand that, but there and Christians, I assume, at least universally agree in that understanding of the Sabbath, but there's a question that remains, and that is, does the Sabbath day apply to us? Does this commandment bring us under its obligation? Are we to observe it? Usually, discussions about the Christian's relationship to the Ten Commandments centers on this issue. We don't debate whether we're to make idols or not. We don't debate whether it's right or wrong to commit murder or theft or adultery or any of that. But this one issue is a matter of debate among Christians, and a question of, do we observe Sunday as the Sabbath? I don't believe that we do, and I'll give my reasons for it. I'm going to give them somewhat briefly because that we could spend a great deal of time on this one subject, but I would like to touch on it. I don't believe that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. For a number of reasons. One is, nowhere does the New Testament teach us that the observance of a day of rest has been transferred from Saturday to Sunday. In other words, from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. In fact, Paul prohibits making such a judgment. We see this in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, "Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So the Sabbath is a type. It's a shadow. And it's been fulfilled in Christ. And so if it's been fulfilled in Christ, it's no longer binding upon us any more than any of the types and shadows of the Old Covenant are, the ceremonies, the sacrifices. In line with that, Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verses 4 and 5, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stands he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind." Now, someone might debate whether that one day that he's referring to is the Sabbath day, but in view of the importance it's placed upon the Sabbath, throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, in the Gospels, I think that that's the logical conclusion to reach. He's speaking of the Sabbath day, that one day. And we can understand the problem that Paul would be addressing there. He's writing to the church at Rome, which was a mixed church. It's a Gentile church with many Jews in it. And many of those Jews would have had very strong convictions about keeping the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a very important day. Go back to John chapter 5 and the conflict that the Lord had with the Pharisees on that day. And you see that, as well as other portions of the gospel when he healed on the Sabbath. And so what Paul would be urging there is tolerance by these Gentiles toward the Jews who had very strong convictions about the Sabbath. But if the observance of the Sabbath were still binding upon us, he says it's a matter of conviction. Let a man do what's right in his own mind. If the Sabbath were still binding, Paul could not have said to them, let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. There'd be no option in it if it was still a command. He doesn't say that about murder. He doesn't say that about theft. He doesn't say that about adultery, that if you're convinced one way or the other about it, do what you're convinced about. There's no option in terms of murder or theft or these things, but he does say that about the Sabbath. And the fact that Paul indicates that keeping one day above another is now a matter of conscience would at least suggest to me that it's no longer binding. It's also significant that in the book of Acts, in chapter 15, at the Jerusalem Council, when James and the apostles of Jerusalem asked or made this request of Paul and the others that the Gentile converts keep certain commandments, what are called the Noahic commandments, abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood, it's significant, I think, that they don't mention the Sabbath there, suggesting that it was no longer obligatory. Sunday became a special day for the church, the Lord's Day, in commemoration of Christ's resurrection, which occurred on the first day of the week, opposite end of the timeline of the week. And in the sense that it commemorates our salvation and the new creation of the resurrection life, it does resemble the Sabbath and Israel's weekly remembrance of their redemption from slavery. Our remembrance of the resurrection on the first day of the week is a weekly reminder that Christ is the Lord, that He is the Lord over life and death, Lord over time and history, Lord over our time. Sunday's not a day that we can treat with any indifference. It's the Lord's day, and we're to gather on that day, and the author of Hebrews tells us we are not to forsake our assembling together. So it is a day to be taken very seriously, but nowhere does the New Testament instruct us to rest on that day, to cease from physical labor on that day. Not that that's wrong to do, not that it would be contrary to instruction on that day, but that would be very difficult, for one thing, for many of the Christians of the first century to do because they were slaves. They didn't have any control over that. They couldn't observe that. And so many of them probably worked on Sunday and went to a meeting of the church in the evening. I think it's a good idea, of course, to rest on that day, but that's not the command of the New Testament. But the command for Sabbath rest under the Old Covenant did require that, and required it very seriously. If you did not rest, you would be put to death. If you did any work, it was punishable by capital punishment. So the rest of that day can be seen in its fulfillment in the rest that we have in Christ, who is the antitype. And because that is where we find the fulfillment of the Sabbath in Christ, it is no longer binding upon God's people. At least, so it seems to me. As I say, there's a lot of discussion that could go on this, but that is my understanding of that. Now, these first four commandments make up what are sometimes referred to as the first table of the law. They reveal man's duty to God. Second table of the law begins in verse 16 with the fifth commandment. And these last six reveal man's duty to man. It's duty that began in the home, began in the family with respect for parents. Honor your father and your mother. And with that went the promise of a good and long life, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. Parents were to teach their children concerning the covenant, concerning the laws, and obedience to their instruction would result in prolonged life and blessing. If one lives an orderly life, if one lives an obedient life, one's going to stay out of trouble, one's going to have a healthier, better life, and God blesses that. And this is a fitting command to head the second table of the law, because when there is a lack of respect for parents, the family breaks down, and when the family breaks down, stability in society breaks down, and that's really what the second part of the law is about, of the Ten Commandments. It's about society. It's about man's responsibility to man. So to keep that orderly, there must be a healthy family. And also, parents are God's representatives. They're charged with the responsibility of instructing their children in the things of God. And so if there's a disrespect for parents, then it's likely there'll be a disrespect for God. So this was a very crucial command for Israel. The sixth commandment is the prohibition of killing another person with malice and forethought. King James translates this, "Thou shalt not kill." It's a little bit misleading. It's better to translate it as the New American Standard Bible does in verse 17, "You shall not murder." The command not to kill doesn't preclude capital punishment, since that's the penalty for many of the violations of the law, penalty for this violation of the law. So it can't mean don't kill, it means don't murder. It couldn't mean thou shalt not kill in the sense of not going to war, because in this book we have rules on warfare and how they are to carry it out. We'll come back to that later on in the book and the kind of warfare there to carry out on the Canaanites. So this is a command against murder. And today it still applies, at least the penalty and the command applies, because the state has been given that responsibility. It's not for us to carry it out, but the state does, and it carries this out. It's proper for it to execute criminals and those that violate the laws. Paul says in Romans 13:4 that the state does not bear the sword for nothing. It uses the sword in essentially three ways: to protect the land from invasion, to establish or maintain order, so that there will not be, or to protect the land against anarchy, and to protect it against lawlessness, to apply these sanctions, these penalties, to lawbreakers of certain laws. The seventh commandment is the prohibition of adultery. Verse 18, "You shall not commit adultery." This commandment deals specifically with the sin of adultery rather than other forms of immorality, though Moses takes those up later on in chapters 22 through chapter 25. But adultery is given special attention in the Decalogue because it, more than any other form of illicit sexual behavior, has to do with unfaithfulness in a relationship of commitment. The most significant of all human commitments, that of a husband and a wife. It was the social equivalent to the religious crime of having other gods. And so this is a sin against faithfulness. God is faithful. He is completely faithful, and His people are to reflect His character. His people are to be faithful in all areas of life, but they're certainly to be faithful in that most important of human institutions, marriage, and to be faithful to one another. The eighth commandment is the prohibition of theft. Verse 19, you shall not steal. Now, this involves not only stealing property, but man-stealing, kidnapping, taking a person and selling him for profit. An example of that would be what happened to Joseph when his brothers sold him to some Midianite or Ishmaelite traders who took him down to Egypt. Ninth commandment prohibits bearing false witness against a neighbor. And primarily that has to do with the process of law, of false witness in a legal case, which would lead to a miscarriage of justice. It could lead to defrauding a person of property. It could lead to a loss of life, of innocent life. And so a person was to not bear false witness. And of course, that would apply in other ways as well to speaking the truth, not speaking contrary to the truth in regard to another person. And the 10th commandment prohibits lusting for things. Verse 21, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. It is an appropriate command for our day when advertising trades on our lust for things, our desires for things. And if it's sort of latent, if it's not something we're particularly thinking about, it stirs it up and it creates this desire within us for more things. So it's an appropriate word of instruction for us. And I suppose there's a warning in that for anyone who thinks that he or she can find happiness in things and in materialism. Someone has written, "No one who had once learned to identify happiness with wealth ever felt that he had wealth enough." And that's true. It's not something that's satisfied. It's something that's only expanded. The more we have, the more we want. And there's no end to it. And look at some of these magazines. I don't know if you have some of the magazines that my wife gets, but they'll be on decorating homes, and they're very nice. And you look at it and think, that's a nice home. I'd like to have a home like that. Then you turn the page and say, I'd like to have that home. And I know that if I built this home, that it wouldn't be long before I finish it, then I'd want to have this home. And it just doesn't end, because there's so many nice things. And so there's a warning in that for us. There's no end to that. Well, this command differs from the others in that it deals with a person's thoughts rather than with overt actions. And it deals with that which is often the source of all of the other sins that follow in the other commandments. The sins, the things that are prohibited. They originate with this particular problem, this problem of coveting, of lusting for things. And it's a kind of ticking time bomb. And what I mean by that is a ticking time bomb in the law. A person can go down the law of the Ten Commandments and from one to the other say, well, I've done that. I haven't made an idol. I've never taken the Lord's name in vain. I keep the Sabbath. And on down, I've never committed theft or murder or adultery. But when a person comes to this one, that's different. It's not an overt thing. It's not something that one can take any satisfaction from one's behavior, because it's inward. It's a matter of a thought. And whenever a person comes to it, honestly, they must realize they break that one. It will make you break it, as Paul explains. He said this is the one that killed him in Romans chapter 7, verse 11. Which was the ultimate purpose of all of these commands. To expose sin, to strike us down, to make us realize that we can't keep these things, we can't be obedient. The end of this chapter, where it said that you shall not turn aside to the right or to the left from anything. You're to stay strictly in this law and keep it completely. And this shows that we can't. And this particular one does that in a special way. Well, Moses concludes by recalling the event, how God spoke out of the fire and the people were terrified and vowed obedience. Verse 27, "We will hear it and do it." But God knew their hearts and their instability and a waywardness. And in verse 29, the Lord said, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever." But it wouldn't, and they wouldn't, because while the law can tell us what to do, it doesn't have the power to enable us to do it. Paul said that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. It's holy and righteous and good because it reflects the character of God. It's what is expected of us. It's nothing unreasonable in it. Doesn't expect anything improper. It expects what is good and what is righteous. It calls on us to reflect His character and be like Him. But in revealing that, in revealing what is good and revealing the character of God, and looking at it, it shows us how far we fall short of that, how sinful we are. And that, as I said a moment ago, is the function of the law. And that's good. Because apart from that, Paul says, I would not have come to know sin. Apart from that 10th commandment, he says, I would not have known sin. The law, as is often illustrated, is like a mirror. And just as you look in a mirror and you see a blemish, you look in the law and you see your failure. You see your moral, spiritual blemishes. Now that mirror can't remove the blemish. And the law can't remove your sin. It can't give you the strength to overcome your sin. In fact, it does just the opposite. It stirs up sin. Paul said, "For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." We see that all the way through the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a repetition of that very fact, from individual to individual. This very generation would have a notorious example of that. They'll go into the land of Canaan, and Achan, who knew the commands, he'd heard these sermons by Moses. He stood there and listened to him preach them. He goes in, and the first city they conquer, he fails. He knew it was wrong to steal, and yet he stole the very things God said not to steal. Gideon knew that covetousness was forbidden, and yet it became his snare. David knew that lust, theft, adultery, murder were wrong, but he did them anyway. The law and his knowledge of it did not stop him from going to Bathsheba and killing Uriah. And the 10th commandment didn't keep the Apostle Paul, keep Saul of Tarsus, the great Pharisee, the master of the law, from coveting. And as James tells us in James chapter 2 and verse 10, that if you keep all of them, all of those commandments, but stumble in one, you've broken all of them. So Paul, with that one command, broke all of them. The whole thing was shattered like a great pane of glass. And he knew that he was guilty. It killed him. But in exposing his sin and exposing our sin, what the law does, what the holiness of God does, is show us our need of a Savior. Show us how lost we are. And that's why it's given. As Paul told the Galatians, the law became our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. And in Him we find forgiveness and life, freedom and power, everything that the law cannot give. So as we conclude, have you found that life and freedom in Christ? Or is there someone here that is seeking to gain God's favor by law keeping, either by the law that's set forth here, the Ten Commandments, or the law of your own making, your own standard? Doesn't matter. You cannot keep it. As Rob said last week, we can't even keep the traffic laws. Certainly can't keep this. And you're not expected to. This was given to show you that you can't. We fail, we fall short, but we have a Savior who has kept it all and who has paid the penalty for all of our broken laws, and in Him there is salvation and forgiveness. So if you're here without Christ, look to Him, trust in Him, and He will give you all. He will give you the righteousness of the law, the righteousness of Christ. Well, we've gone over time, so let's close now with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this great passage. We look at it and we see Your holiness, Your perfection. We're reminded that there's only one God. You are that God. You are a God that's to be honored. You are God who is the Creator, the Redeemer. We're reminded of that in the Sabbath day. We're reminded of Your goodness and Your faithfulness and such commands as don't steal, don't murder, don't commit adultery. They remind us in a negative way of Your perfection. And so, Father, we praise You for that. We confess that we fall far short of that, but thank You for Your grace that has covered all of our sins and separated them as far as the east is from the west and clothed us with the righteousness of Your Son, adopted us into Your family, and given us life everlasting. We thank You for these great truths, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.